Let's stand and open our Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Good to be in God's house. Amen. We'll start reading at verse 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. When he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. That's faith. Jesus went with him. Much people followed him and thronged him. Let's skip down to verse 41. And he took the damsel by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment. I can't imagine being one of those people that followed Christ and saw the miracles. And I know his preaching was very direct and very straightforward and at times very offensive. But there was a continual astonishment at what he did and the power, the authority, the miracles that he was able to do during his ministry. And in the book of Mark, we see a word often used to describe the people that were watching him, and that's amazement. They were amazed. They were astonished. And I want to talk about that for just a minute. Our amazing Savior, Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 1, because we have three stories in this chapter that we're going to look at briefly this morning. The chapter starts out with the story of the maniac of Gadara. In verse 1, they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. Now, most of you know what happens when he was come out of the ship. Immediately, there met him a man out of the tombs. Now, can you imagine for a minute this morning his condition, his physical appearance? Here was a man that was demon-possessed. The man was an eyesore in the community. His hair was long. The stench was unbearable. Satan had basically had his will and his way with this man living in the tombs. And the community, because they couldn't control him, they tried to tie him up. They tried to chain him. He had broken everything that they had used to tie him with. And this man, he's the epitome of an outcast, a troublemaker, a lawbreaker. Look what it says in verse 2. He comes out of the tomb. He's a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. No man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder. That was the satanic force, the legion of demons that possessed him. Neither could any man tame him. This was a hopeless, helpless situation. I believe at this point, the community was just trying to get him as far away as possible from their daily lives so they didn't have to put up with him on any level. And look what it says, verse 5, always, can you imagine every day of your life living the same hopeless, helpless situation? Every day you wake up in the tombs. You're naked, you're cold, you're destitute. And you know you can't control yourself. There's something that possesses you and makes every day miserable. That's the life he was living. It was a search for food. He was crying. Look what the Bible says in verse 5. Night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Now, over the course of my ministry, several times I've dealt with young people. Those that are called cutters. Those that cut themselves out of anguish and usually of demon oppression or possession. This man had no knives. He was literally taking rocks and cutting himself in an act of self-hatred. He's crying out, hoping for someone. Listen, there were no medicines that could control his behavior. There were no doctors, no psychologists, no psychiatrists. No one could help this man. But look what happens. When he saw Jesus afar off, this helpless man says, I know there's only one solution. Now, I know grace is not mentioned in this chapter, But you know what we're talking about this morning in the life of this maniac? Amazing grace. Just the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of his schedule, his program, his purpose, the busyness of the day, he directs that ship. He knowingly, on purpose, goes by it. We're talking about someone now that is not just an outcast. The kids are terrorized. The people in this town wish he would just go away. They wish that one day he would cut himself with a stone so deep he would just simply bleed to death. They don't want to talk to him. They don't want to see him. They don't want to be around him. They can't help him. The only thing they'd like to do is find a chain thick enough to hold him in a place so far that he'll be forgotten or simply die. You know what grace says? Jesus one day took the time to stop. Imagine this. All the people he could have been speaking with, all the places he could have gone, he went to this man, the most undesirable man on the planet, and he stopped, and at that moment he said, "You are the most important person on today's calendar. You're the highest priority." Everything else came to a stop. It came to a halt. He said, "I'm not concerned about the rest of the world. At this moment, you're my highest concern." He wasn't too uppity. He wasn't going to look down. She said, "This man needs hope. This man needs help." And at that moment, he cast the demons out. His life was changed in an instant because of the amazing grace. Aren't you thankful for grace? Can you imagine the man, this man, in the life he had lived? And in an instant, in a second, immediately, everything he'd ever done was forgiven. Aren't you glad forgiveness depends upon grace? Now, I know some people don't have enough grace to forgive us. Sometimes even that person that stood on a platform and said, in sickness and in health, better or worse, they meant worse, but they didn't mean that bad. That kind of worse. And it's taxed their grace to try to forgive every sin that you've committed. But God's grace, thank God. What's Ephesians 1:7 saying? Whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, according to what? The riches. Aren't you thankful for the riches of his grace? You know what's amazing? You don't have enough grace to forgive yourself. Your grace isn't deep enough or wide enough or high enough or rich enough where you can say, "I know what I've done and I can forgive myself." But Christ knows. And he was even more offended. And yet he forgave. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace." I don't think we take enough time. Those verses that we hear the most often, we don't take enough time to meditate on them. "For by grace are ye saved." Wow, that's a beautiful thing to know, that salvation is all grace. If that doesn't make you thankful, if that doesn't make you happy, if that doesn't make you want to shout and skip and jump and say, "None of my salvation," it's not just the maniac of Gadara. It's not an isolated case. We're all in the same boat. We may look a little bit different. We may smell a little bit better. We may have less of a noticeable past that condemns us. But we know in our heart of hearts, if it weren't for grace. Now, how much grace was this community going to have on this man and his behavior? Aren't you glad Christ didn't show up and say, "Okay, I'm going to cast the demons out. I'm going to give you a 365-day grace period. Now, if you perform, and if you show improvement, and if you do the right thing, and you become a respectful member of this community, and if you do, you know, we're looking at a lot of days of community service. And if you can turn the corner and turn over a new leaf and better yourself, then we'll consider yourself eternally saved." Aren't you glad your eternal security is totally, utterly dependent upon grace? Amen. Boy, that makes me happy. It makes me happy to know if this man found forgiveness and it was based on grace, and this man found salvation and it was based upon grace, aren't you thankful that your righteousness... Now think about this. This man, at that instant, became totally, absolutely flawless and righteous in God's eyes. When he, by simple faith, listen, he didn't know much. His mind was worn out from all the craziness he had lived. But at the minute he put in simple faith, he put his trust in Jesus Christ. Now, why would anyone reject salvation when it's by grace through faith? Why would you reject that level of grace? Total forgiveness by grace. Absolute salvation by grace. And righteousness. At that moment, God looked down at that maniac who'd never been to church, who'd never done a good deed in his life, whose life was full of wickedness and perversion. The things that had come, and listen, when Satan has a hold of your mouth, the things that had crossed his lips, the vileness, the vulgarity that he had spewed out, screamed out, cried out, the way he had haunted that community and horrified those kids. He'd run naked through that town for years. And in one instant, he's made righteous. He wasn't even baptized yet. He had never even stepped a foot in the church house. He never passed out a tract. He never done a good deed. He never went to the hospital. Listen, he hadn't even started the process of restoration and restitution, and he was now righteous. That's pretty incredible. You know, go with me to Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. We don't like those words, but that really defines every man born on this planet. Foolish, disobedient, and deceived, serving divers lusts, pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now here's the great news. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Aren't you glad your righteousness isn't dependent upon what you have done? According to his mercy, according to his grace, according to his kindness, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly. Good thing for that. Because if that mercy and grace hadn't been shed abundantly, it wouldn't have covered our abundance of sin. Verse 7. That being justified, never sinned, being justified by his what? Thank God righteousness comes by grace, not by any works that we do. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Look what it says in chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Once again, what is it that produces salvation? What is it that gives us forgiveness and eternal security? Grace. Thank God it's all grace. And here's what God did for that man that morning when he showed up. Everyone else would have said, lock him up, send him out, give him his due punishment. And Christ said, how about a little bit of amazing grace? Changed his life. It brings salvation. It has appeared to all men. Look what it says in verse 12. Now, this is key because you know what the byword, the most oft used word in today's generation, today's Christianity? Grace. But it's misunderstood and definitely misused and often misapplied because we talk about that grace that brings salvation. Now, listen, all of salvation is grace. And if you believe anything else, you are a legalist. You cannot add works to salvation or you eliminate grace. Not a single work. It doesn't have to be works, plural. Any singular work added to grace now makes salvation something you must earn. There were no conditions put upon this man or his behavior. Grace washed him clean of all sin and changed his life. Now, here's what we need to understand about grace. It's not just a cleansing. It's not just a salvation. But look what grace does. 12. Teaching us. Did you know grace is a teacher? Aren't you thankful that not only do you have the Holy Spirit leading you and guiding you and instructing you, but you also have grace that teaches you? You say, Pastor, you know what? If I had more discipleship, I would have known no grace is a good teacher. I'm all for discipleship, and this church is all about discipleship, and we have discipleship booklets and programs and people that will help you out. And if you've never been discipled, let me encourage you to get discipled. But you have a teacher called grace. Now, here's what the law does. The law tells you, the law commands you, the law orders you, and because we're rebellious at heart, rebels by nature, we don't like that. We butt heads with the law. We come in constant conflict with the law. But you know what grace does? It's a teacher. And listen, Christ could not leave this man the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He couldn't leave him a Pauline epistle. He couldn't say, listen, I won't be here, but you can disciple yourself. Why don't you read John chapter 3 through John 18, and you pray about it, and you get the Holy Spirit's guidance on this, and you grow in the faith. They were not written, and he probably didn't have an education to read them if they were written. But you know what, teacher? Jesus Christ left with him. The Holy Spirit was not yet indwelling hearts. How in the world did this man receive such a complete and immediate and thorough change? Because he had a teacher. Not a teacher of the law, but this teacher was called grace. Teaching us, what does grace teach us? Grace is not a permission slip to live a carnal life. Now that's the confusion of 2012. Nowadays, we have this false teaching that says, listen, because God is graceful, he'll overlook your sin. He'll love you no matter how heathenistic you are, no matter how carnal you are, no matter how filthy and unclean and wicked you are. God loves you. He'll overlook all of that. You just do your best. That's not what grace teaches. Look what grace teaches in verse 12. Denying what? Ungodliness, denying worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present. That means in 2012, nothing has changed. He made sure this was an application for every single generation. Now, here's what happened. That amazing grace produced an amazing change. Let me define grace for you this morning. It's not just unmerited favor. It's a little bit deeper than that. It's the divine influence on the heart. That's God working on the heart of man to reflect his nature in your life. So it's a divine influence on the heart, and it's reflection on the life of that person, that Christian. Here's what we want to think, that grace is an invisible work. No, not at all. When grace teaches us to deny ungodly lusts, when it talks about grace, immediately following that, you're always going to see what grace teaches. We see in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, grace working to bring about salvation and redemption and justification. But look what it says in verse 8. This is a faithful saying. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which believe in God might be what? What does grace teach us? To be careful to maintain good works. Here's what I don't understand about grace. This misconception that says grace will reach down and snatch you from the depths of hell, but it can't snatch you from the depths of hellish behavior. If that grace is good enough to rescue you from hell, it's good enough to rescue from the behavior from hell. Even Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that great verse that talks about salvation being by grace through faith. In verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? Unto good works. Look what it says. Go back with me to Mark chapter 5. What happened when grace came upon this man? It changed his life. That's why we sing, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that what? that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We sing about it, but we fail to understand. Listen, it's not just grace that changes our heart and changes our soul. It changes our direction. It's a complete makeover. Look what it says happens to him in verse 18. When he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil, what does he do? He prayed him that he might be with him. Remember what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says? If any man be in Christ. So the man that used to want to hang out in the tombs, he is a new creature now. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. We're looking at a new creature changed in an instant. And the man that used to cry out obscenities and live in the tombs and run around unclothed, terrifying the neighborhood. Verse 15, look at the change that takes place. They came to Jesus and they see him that was possessed with the devil. How do they see him now? Moments later, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Did you know before salvation, you can't think straight? You can't understand the scripture? You can't believe what the word of God says? Look what happens. He's sitting, he's clothed, he's in a right mind. That's called a great change. That's called a new creature. Now listen. If you don't have that change, you're not saved. If there is no desire, let me help you out this morning. If there's a question, if there's a doubt, preacher, am I saved? Am I unsaved? Am I going to heaven? Listen, I can't see your heart, and I wasn't with you when you made that profession. I can't go back in your past, but I can tell you this. God said, if you want to know how to identify whether you're saved or unsaved, it's really simple. You are either a new creature or you're not. If you're not a new creature with a new nature and new desires and new habits and a new speech, you're not born again. A couple days ago, I went down here to this grocery store, and now they have these new registers that instead of having them to count out the change, because most kids can't even count change anymore, I'm going to simplify your life. We won't have to count the change. We have a little machine, and they ring up the amount and the change needed, and out pops your quarters and nickels and dimes. And I had my hands full, and I started to walk away, and she said, sir, do you have the change? Now, let me ask you the same question before you leave. Sir, ma'am, do you have the change? I'm not talking about a nickel or a dime. I'm talking about a changed life. And when he left, something drastic had happened in his life, and it was a complete makeover. And I get worried about people that come to church. Now, I'm not talking about turning over a new life or a new leaf or changing yourself morally. A lot of people have done that in a lot of different religions. Listen, this is a supernatural change, one you cannot produce. This is a new nature that produces new desires. And listen, we have a generation in a Christianity where there's nothing new, there's no commitment, there's no desire. He gets down on his knees, he prays, he says, listen, Christ, let me spend time with you. How many Christians supposedly get saved have no desire to spend time with Jesus Christ? Church is forced, hardly, barely enjoyable. And then Sunday night, Wednesday night, prayer meeting, soul winning, activity. You know, I've never, ever been forced into the house of God. I love it so much when those doors are open, I decide to get myself a key and open them myself. Amen. I would rather spend time here than anywhere else in the world, not because it's a great facility, not because it's a new building, not because we have wonderful carpet or padded pews, but because this is God's house and this is where my heart is at. And now we have people claiming to be Christians and, listen, doing the bare minimum. This man was not about doing the bare minimum. He said, let me get with you. Let me spend time with you. And Christ said, listen, I need you right here in your city. Look what it says in verse 19. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not. He said, go home to thy friends. Tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. He hath had compassion on thee. He departed. Now listen, what is one of the first desires of a changed man, of a saved man? To tell someone else about what has happened in his life. How can you say, how can you think you are born again and there's absolutely no desire there? You got married? Yeah. Who'd you marry? You say, man, what is wrong with you? No, you're sending out invitations. You want the world to know. You put a picture right there included in the invitation. Full name. Everywhere you go. We just got married. Most of the time, they don't even have to ask. They just look at the beaming face and the smile from ear to ear and the cheeks that are cramping from the happiness that's overflowing from your heart and soul. Say, what happened to you? I just got married. Did you know that when most people are on their honeymoon, no one even has to ask them? So, are you guys newly married? The world knows. Why is it that someone thinks or claims salvation, and after new birth, there's no change? Listen, a new birth produces a new person, a new nature, new appetites, new friendships, new desires. You know what the Bible calls you? A sheep. You know what you were beforehand? A swine. That's what the Bible says. Have you ever seen those two enjoying life together? Kicking back, drinking lemonade in the summer sun. Sheep has mud all over itself. Its neck halfway down in that slop trough. Just enjoying every taste of that rotten cabbage, corn. No. Why are you looking at me like I'm ridiculous this morning? Now, if we understand that on a physical level, why don't we understand that on a spiritual level? How can someone say, I'm a sheep, I'm a child of God, I've been born into his family, and still want to eat the same slop and laugh at the same garbage and watch the same movies and run with the same crowd? And now all we do is put a different face on it. We try to put a spiritual face on it. And we try to find some place that has as many swine and as much slop as possible so we can still enjoy the old life and call ourselves a sheep. And let me go a step further. I don't know of any sheep in the physical world. I don't know a single sheep that wants to spend a single moment with a wolf. I don't know a single dove that wants to spend a single second with a buzzard. Have you ever seen that? You know, they're sitting out on the side of the road. You're doing 65 miles an hour. And you say, what is that black, those black dots on the road? And you're coming, man, I hope that moves. I don't know what's going on. And there's about 13 black objects and two little white things. Yeah, you've never seen that. Doves just don't hang out with buzzards. They don't have the same nature. They don't eat the same food. They don't have the same flight habits. They don't enjoy life together. And if in your heart you still desire that buzzard food, that buzzard life, those buzzard friends, you know what you need? You need to experience amazing grace, because amazing grace produces an amazing change. Look what happens. He departs, verse 20, and he begins to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did what? There it is. They're amazed. Why are they amazed? Because the change, they were not there. They hadn't seen his profession. They hadn't heard his words. They were not there for the moment when he trusted Jesus Christ and got born again. But that change was so drastic. The world didn't need to hear his profession. They saw a changed life. This man was so excited, he didn't have Romans Road. He didn't even have a gospel tract that he can open up. He'd never been through discipleship. He couldn't sit back and say, you know what, I'm going to go through 12 weeks of discipleship or 12 weeks of institute. I'm going to learn a few Bible verses. I've got the Romans Road down by memory. He knew absolutely nothing except for the fact, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You know that craziness, that out of control behavior, the wickedness that I was living, it's gone. Yes, sir. Something got taken out of me. And here's what we have in today's Christianity. We want a Christianity that produces absolutely no change. No desire to pray. No desire to read this book. Prayer meeting is a hassle. Church services are a hassle. Ministry is a hassle. And if I have to have a ministry, I'll participate. But on such a superficial level, I won't pray for that ministry. I won't intercede for those people. I won't be here early. I'm going to prepare as little as I possibly can. Because if I got to do it, my character is going to carry me. Salvation is not character. Salvation is a absolute change that takes place in the heart and is revealed through our actions. It's that divine influence. It so changes the heart, you can't help but notice what's going on the outside. It'll change everything about you. It'll change your friendships so drastically. They won't recognize you and you won't recognize them. It'll change your habits, your desires, your perspective. How many noticed after you got born again how complete your perspective changed? You suddenly had a Bible perspective. Things that you thought were valuable before have no value. And things you thought had no value are suddenly valuable. I am amazed. Not just at the grace of God and the change He brings, but I'm amazed at this generation who wants to call themselves born again. And there is nothing spiritual, no spiritual desire, no spiritual friendships. And listen, that change is so sudden and so complete. I want you to look up here because it's very important. Did you know a lot of spirituality is a figment of people's imagination? And they're the only one that see themselves as spiritual. Did you know when you're spiritual, you don't have to tell anyone that? When you're spiritual, it's not even a secret. When you have the Holy Spirit inside of you and grace is teaching you. You know what? When grace is teaching you, I've seen this literally hundreds of times. I didn't open up a Bible verse and say, hey, don't drink, don't smoke, don't go do that, don't hang out with that crowd. New converts come back and say, hey, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't I tell you? Why didn't you tell me? What are you talking about? Why didn't I tell you what? Why didn't you tell me it's wrong to drink? I got saved. We went down to the bar. I sat through the glass. Boy, that was miserable. I couldn't even put it to my mouth. People are looking at me funny. I had to get out of there. I've never felt uncomfortable in a bar. What's wrong? What's happened to me? No, it's what's right. You have a Holy Spirit, but you have grace. You don't have the law saying, don't drink. You have grace saying, hey, what are you doing? Amen. You're a child of God. You're a child of the King. Good. And that grace is a motivator. Listen, anybody in their right mind knows grace is not a permission slip to live carnally. And my wife's grace doesn't motivate me to take advantage of her love for me and say, you know what, she'll probably excuse this. She'll probably excuse that. If I commit adultery, if I hang out with this crowd, if I commit that sin, she'll have enough grace to love me and forgive me and continue with me. No, that grace is a motivating factor to say she's already forgiven me. She already loves me. I want to be the best husband I can possibly be. She doesn't have to lay down the law because she's laid down grace. Amen. And that grace has been an amazing teacher. When you get grace in your life, teaching you to deny immediately. No discipleship, no Bible classes, no church, no Holy Spirit, one teacher. Stuck with that man. And grace revolutionized his life to the point when he went out and spoke, people listened. And the next time Jesus Christ came through town, the first time they ran him off, and the second time there was a mob there to meet him. Because grace had taught this man to live a different life. Now, we could talk about the woman with the issue of blood that changed it. Christ made in her. Verse 25, a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years. She had suffered many things of many physicians. Spent all that she had, was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. This is Obamacare. You don't need to be angered by that. It's just a little simple observation. No one could help her out. I can't imagine 12 years with the same problem, the same disease, spending money, living frustrated. But Christ came through and she touched him and was totally changed. And here's what I want you to see. That amazing grace changed lives. But more than that, let's go back to our original text and original story. Jesus comes over. He passed back over. Much people were gathered. And there comes a ruler of that synagogue, Jairus by name. Look what it says, verse 23. He beseeches him greatly. Look what he says. My little daughter is at the point of death. Now, I can't imagine this. I have a daughter several years ago in Argentina when she was born with a heart condition. The doctors had told us she would need a life-saving surgery. We're in a foreign country. They cut her open, pulled her heart out, began to remodel, rebuild. 10 days later, she's in ICU, and they decide to send her home. There's only one problem. That was all infected. And on top of that, she had pneumonia. And I remember Kim and I, 12 and 1 o'clock in the morning, look at that little girl, praying for that little baby, her frail little body, knowing how close she was to death. And folks, listen, when you're in that situation, prayer is natural in the beseeching God for miracles on a different level.
That's right. That's right.
And this man knew, listen, there was no doctor, there was no medicine, there was no surgery, there was no hope outside of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And when he finds Christ, he'd come over to greet him, and he said, man, I hope I can just get into my house. He says, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come, lay thy hands on her that she may be healed. She'll live. Look what happens, verse 24. Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. Can you imagine the desperation of Jairus? Because there are hundreds, maybe thousands of people here. All of them want a miracle. All of them want to be touched. All of them want something from the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that their life can be changed by this man. But Jairus is desperate because he knows the time is short. He knows his opportunity is limited. Now, let me just say this. When we pray, let's think about this for a minute. We need to change gears here. Think about your prayer life. Our prayers are based upon the fact that we know, humanly speaking, there's still a chance for something to happen. We don't pray for the impossible. That would be crazy. We pray for the possible, nearly impossible. So she's not dead yet. Christ can do something. Here's what we do. As soon as we see something as humanly impossible, we no longer look to God for a miracle. But we say there's a solution coming and people are working and there's a lot of things already put into place and possibly God can use all these situations and all these people and perform a miracle. Let me tell you something. God doesn't need people to perform a miracle. And he's going through this throng and then suddenly he's touched and Jairus is following him. What do you think Jairus is doing and thinking and saying? Please hurry, please. Let's get to the house. Please, people, don't. And he would stop and heal this person. And Jairus is thinking, we don't have time for this, Lord. And I'm glad for what you're doing. But if you could please just hurry and we get to my house. And he stops and he turns around and says, who touched me?
And Jairus is thinking, please, oh, great. There's so many people. How long is it going to take him to sort this out? And the woman over there with a big smile on her face, she's kind of doing this. And she said, I'm the one that touched you, and I'm healed. And Jairus is pushing, and just about then, look what happens in verse 35. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Now imagine this. You're more than panicked. You know you only have one hope, and it's only a glimmer, and you found Christ. You actually got close enough to speak to him, to talk to him. He said, yes, he was going. But the crowd had slowed him down, and on the way, you get the news. Your daughter is dead. Now what happens at this moment? She's gone. Look what the servant says. Why troublest the master what? We've been there. Too late. God could have helped me, but you know, Jesus was on his way. He just moved too slow. Let me just say this. Jesus may not run on your timetable, but he's never late. He may not move as fast as you want him to move, but he's never late. And there's no situation now. At that point, Jairus could have said, why trouble him any further? Because this man has the power over death. This man raises the dead. That's why I'll trouble him further. Now, we're not just talking about amazing grace that makes amazing change in the life of a person. But at that moment, there comes an amazing power working in your life. Not anything human, not anything natural, but the supernatural power of the Son of God. And the problem is we don't even believe the prayer unharnesses the supernatural power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can unleash the power of God through prayer. And here's what Christ told him. Verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid. She's dead. So, what's the difference? Heal the sick or raise the dead? Oh, in our minds, there's a lot of difference. In his mind, it's all the same. You just say the word. Be not afraid what? Only believe, verse 38, he comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And what's he see? The tumult. You've been saved. You saw the change. You saw the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit and grace in your life. But how do we live as Christians? How many times this week? How many times this month? How many times this year have you lived in tumult? And Christ walks in and seeth what's going on. Verse 39, what does he ask him? Why make ye this ado and weep? Are you with me? Yes, we've all made a great ado. And it wasn't even over the death of a child. It was about life, the death of a dream or a problem we encounter or frustration. We made much ado. And Christ notices and says, why do you make so much ado? Why do you weep? The damsel's not dead. Why did he say that? The damsel's not dead but sleepeth. Because death for us is the end. Hope is gone. There's no reason to continue pursuing this matter. Death means the end. It's over. It's done. It's finished. Take her down to the mortuary. Prepare the funeral. Christ said, oh no. Look what it says, verse 41. He took the damsel by the hand, saith unto her, Talitha Kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise, and what? Straightway, the damsel rose, walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. They were astonished with a great astonishment. Did you know he's so amazing that he specializes in the impossible? Right. Most Christians never understand the concept, never understand the principle. They've experienced amazing grace. They've lived the amazing change that God's done in their heart and life. But the power still hasn't been comprehended.
Because there's much ado made constantly over the things of this life when Christ says, I can fix that. Financial woes, physical woes. God's not going to eliminate all our problems, but he sure can provide a lot of solutions. And when you know you're in the perfect will of God, last month we took a trip to the Philippines and to China and North Korea. Before we left, the weeks leading up to that, I had made a commitment. We had a lot of things going on in those countries and a lot of activities. And I had told those men and I had told those missionaries, those ministries, listen, we're going to take care of everything. Folks, I'll tell you something, leading up to that, I barely had the money to buy the ticket. But I knew that wasn't a pipe dream. That wasn't something of my flesh. That wasn't something we were looking for glory in. But we knew we're going over there. We want to be a blessing to these people. We want to help them out. We don't want to be a burden. And we knew the $1,000 involved in a project, in projects like that. And then came the week before our departure. And I was penniless. And I wasn't going to look to three penniless guys that I was traveling with for any additional subsidy. Okay, God. Sunday came, and Monday came, and we're leaving on Thursday morning, and Tuesday came, and Wednesday came. And I said, God, you do remember tomorrow's our takeoff day, and anytime now, you know, would be good. This dream is literally at the point of death. We got about 16 hours here, and this dream is dead. You know, Wednesday night, church. Envelope was handed to me, and it covered every expense created. You know what that is? That's God saying, I'm not late. You just need to put your clock on the same time. It's my time. Hallelujah. It's not panic time. That's miracle time. And if we understood that same amazing grace that produced an amazing change comes with an amazing power for every Christian. And he says, that's unleashed through prayer. And I can do it. And I want to do it. And I will do it. Be not afraid. Only believe.